Turn to chapter to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, shall we? And let's read the 58th verse together. 1 Corinthians 15:58, all together. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I remember my early Christian life. This was the first life verse that I ever chose. I say the first one because, like a lot of young Christians, it seemed like every new verse I got was great and wonderful, was going to be my life verse. But this was the first one. Here in this context, we have the great resurrection chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15. And the Apostle Paul begins this chapter by giving what to him are the four great proofs of the resurrection. In verses 1 and 2, the experience of changed lives. In verses 3 and 4, the scriptures. In verses 5 through 12, the witnesses of those who saw Christ after he was raised. And down in verses 13 through 19, its necessity as an event in the history of salvation. Then he goes all the way down through, and in verse 55 he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, therefore, in the light of this tremendous event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that it means, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Just before the meeting, someone pointed out to me that in this chapter, verse 6, it says that Christ was seen of about 500 brethren at once. We've got about 550 brethren here. Christ is raised. And because of that tremendous event, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now let's take that verse apart a little bit. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord anyway? I wonder what comes to your mind as you think, the work of the Lord. I imagine a lot of strange things that come to our mind as to what the work of the Lord is, really. What do you suppose that Paul was talking about? Do you suppose he was talking about and participating in civil disobedience over in Corinth? Or do you think he was talking about demonstrating against the Roman policy in Palestine? Or do you think he was suggesting that they get into some kind of a religious order, realizing that the greatest enemies that Jesus had were religious leaders, and those that dogged the footsteps of Paul were religious leaders? Or do you suppose he suggested that they join the local Corinth chapter of the Navigators and work their way up in the organization? You know that there are many people today that think that the work of the Lord is joining some organization and work your way up in it? We had a fellow on our staff. We wanted to move him. And you know what he said? He quit us because he felt we'd pull the rug out from under him, and to use his own words, that he had worked his way up so far and now we had pulled the rug out from under him. It's not the work of God. What is the work of the Lord anyway? Well, what did Jesus say it was? You remember when Jesus got up in the synagogue to speak early in his ministry, he quoted from Isaiah 61 and he applied that to himself, and listened to it from Isaiah 61. He said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. When you take this world of ours and strip away all of its Christmas lights, all of its tinsel, and the lovely suburban homes, and the two cars in the driveway, and you get down and take away all the veneer, you know what kind of world we live in? We live in a world of people that's made up of what this is talking about. Poor, brokenhearted, captives, bound. People who know it is for their lives to turn to ashes, mourning, heaviness. I remember when I was in junior high school. This was the one time I told you about that the girl that I liked happened to like me. I was getting along fine. Everything was great. And my dad was having a little chat with me one day. And he said, you know, son, we live in a mighty wicked world. This is a world that's just chock full of wickedness. Well, man, everything was great with me. And I thought to myself, Dad, you're bitter. Yeah, you're bitter. Now, that's the world in which we live, man. And to do something about that kind of a world is the work of the Lord. That's the work of the Lord. There are three basic problems that man, with all of his education, all of his technological advances, and all the rest by himself, has never solved. One is the problem of sin. Another one is the problem of suffering. And the other one is the problem of death. And the work of the Lord concerns these basic, ultimate issues. In Acts 26:18, Paul tells in his testimony what God said to him when he chose him for the work of the Lord. Listen to it. I'll begin reading with verse 17 of Acts 26. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That is the work of the Lord. Just take one phrase. That they may receive forgiveness of sins. I remember one day in Formosa, I was sitting in the home with some friends and I was watching the traffic go down the street and I saw a man straining under a huge load. And every muscle in his body seemed to be standing out. And as I watched him struggling on down the street with this burden, I thought to myself, I wonder if he's a Christian. If he's not a Christian, I wonder if he became a Christian, would Christ give him a truck? Then as I thought about it, I wondered, but is that load on the back the biggest load that man's carrying? He may have a far bigger load in his heart. A far greater burden. And Jesus Christ would come along and lift that burden. And he may not give him a truck, but I tell you, lifting that burden in his heart would certainly make that one on his back seem a lot lighter. That they may receive forgiveness of sins. Man, what a thing that is, to know that your sins are forgiven. I came back from a trip around the world about 3 years ago, and somebody said, what was the greatest thought that hit you in this whole trip? I said from Luke 4, where Jesus said to this fellow, man, thy sins be forgiven thee. And I thank God that tonight my sins have been forgiven. How about you? And the work of the Lord has to do with the forgiveness of sins, the burdens of the heart. It has to do with suffering. It has to do with death. Ultimate realities, the things that are permanent. It has to do with forgiveness of sin. It has to do with value to suffering. It has to do in 1 Corinthians 15 with triumph over death. That's the work of the Lord. Or it's described another way. And I like this the way it's put in Matthew 16:18. Jesus said, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter, he said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I used to have the idea that the church of Christ was like a fortress or a citadel or a castle that was being assailed by the enemy from every side. And it was sort of rocking and reeling, but somehow or other it was going to stand. Then as I thought into that verse, I thought, well, whoever saw Gates marching up over the hillside and on down across the field attacking anything? No, I had the picture backwards. It isn't a case here of hell on the offensive. It's hell on the defensive with the people of Christ on the offensive. He is saying, look, I'm coming to build my church, to build up people in the faith who will go down and assault the gates of hell, those who are held captive by Satan, and that preach the gospel to them, they might be released and be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of his dear son. And there they'll be built up to go down and do battle, to get some more, to bring them back, to build them up, to go down and do battle. That's the work of the Lord. That's the work of the Lord. It's to win the lost and to build up the saved. And whatever else a person may be doing, the things I listed a while ago, I'm not saying are wrong. But whatever else we're doing, unless people are being won to Christ and they're being matured in Christ, we're off the track. Like one fellow said, we're off the track with just the whistleblowing. Are you in the work of the Lord? Are you in the work of the Lord? I don't know if Leroy used one of his best illustrations, at least his best to me, but I want to use it anyhow. How can you tell if a man is in the work of the Lord? I mean the real heart and guts of the matter of the work of God. I don't mean patsying around with it. I mean right in the center of it. You can tell by what they talk about. You can tell by what a man's greatest concerns are. And I'll dare say that if we could have, that right around here the last 2 days, you have been displaying all day, every day, whether or not you are in the work of God. Maybe you didn't know that. In fact, you can be in the presence of a discerning Christian for 5 minutes and he can soon tell whether you're in the game, really, or if you're just up off in the bleachers somewhere drinking tea and talking to the girls, as far as the work of the Lord's concerned. Leroy tells about the Marines. Leroy's in the Marines. You go up to the front lines, you say to a fellow there, say, tell me how things are going here. Well, he said, see that hill? We're supposed to be taking that hill. And out there's my buddy. He's been hit, but we can't get to him. We don't know whether he's dead or alive. You think he can get some more ammunition up here? See, those are front-line problems. You go back to the rear echelons where they're not in the battle, and you say, well, how are things going back here, fellas? Oh, it's terrible. Well, what's the matter? Oh, the food's awful. Oh, our tent leaks. Bugs crawl into my boots. Rear echelon problems. And you listen to a man talk and you can tell whether or not he's in the heart and center of this business we call the work of the Lord or not. But what he talks about. Paul said, look, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Are you in the work of the Lord? Have you said, always abounding? Where is it? Yeah, here. Always abounding. What does that mean? Well, abounding means to work without limit, excelling in it. Isn't it a shame, the shoddy way that a lot of Christian work is done? It's appalling. I remember one all too characteristic of an experience I had. I went to speak to the young people's group. So I got there, and about 10, 15 minutes after it was to begin, somebody got up to start the meeting. That seemed all too typical. And he said, where are the songbooks? Does anyone know what the songbooks are? Nobody knew what the songbooks were. They looked around, put it around. Finally, we found the songbooks. So we got the songbooks out. All right, who played the piano? Oh, somebody will play the piano. Oh, would you play the piano? Oh, no, let her play the piano. So they went back and forth for a while, finally decided that she would play the piano. So she came on up the piano, and I'm sitting back here. You see, I'm going to speak a little later. And so the song just says, all right, who has a favorite they like to sing? Surely someone has a favorite they like to sing. Doesn't anyone have a favorite they like to sing? Oh, what was the number? 48. Okay, 48. Oh, sorry, too many flats. Does someone else have another favorite that they like to sing that doesn't have four flats? So we struggled through that, and after a little bit, somebody got up to say that on the following Friday evening, they were going to have a social. And it was going to be a Chinese dinner. And somebody spoke up in the back about two-thirds of the way back, Chinese dinner? I don't like Chinese food. Somebody else said, well, that's what the committee decided to do. Well, I don't like Chinese food. They said, well, I don't know, Chinese food would be good. It'd be, you know, be a change, and we'd never have done this. So they had about 5-minute discussion on the relative merits and demerits of Chinese food. So when I got up to speak, I said, you know, if I were a young man who'd lived in your neighborhood, and tonight was the first night I came to your young people's group, I can tell you one thing for certain. I would never come back. If I have ever seen anything that's a dishonor to Christ and his work, this is it. They invited me back the next Sunday, believe it or not. Paul says abounding. That means excelling in the work of the Lord. Giving it the best, not the tail end. Not slovenly, but excelling in it. That word abounding also means to work without limit, one translation has it. Work without limit. Here in the 15th chapter, Paul says a little earlier in the same one we're talking about, verse 10, he said, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Or if you turn over to Colossians, the first chapter, let me read this to you. He said, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. Can't you just see the Apostle Paul? He's leaving town, and he's gone to this town, and he's preached the gospel, and there's a whole swarm of new converts, the young Christians. So he's leaving Timothy and Titus behind. So he said, well, see you, Timothy. Now, don't work too hard. Take it easy, Titus. I think my dad would have got along well with the Apostle Paul. My dad's favorite saying, and to me this day, is, get with it, son. Get with it. That's what he's saying. Get with it. Get with it. Not only excel, but work without limit. That idea of abounding means to excel, to work without limit in the work of the Lord, and also means doing more than enough. Doing more than enough. Not, you know, we just sort of squeak by, you know? Do you know something that today, there's a real warrior in the faith, 80 years of age, who got a letter from Paul Hensley telling about this conference right here today. And you know that this warrior, and she's 80 years of age, been used of God in many ways, out in Pasadena, has spent all day today, the entire day, in prayer for this conference right here? By the way, we better not take much credit for things in case God gives us a victory today, huh? And there may be some others besides Pearl Good, too. But why do I mention her? There's somebody who's in the work of the Lord. She didn't have to spend all day. She didn't have to just pick the idea up out of a letter and give all day. That's the way we ought to do the work of the Lord. That's what Paul's talking about here. Why don't some people really abound in the work of the Lord? I'll tell you why. They have never decided to do it. They've just never made up their minds. They have never dedicated themselves to the work of the Lord, that it's going to be first above all else, above girlfriend, above job, above school, above everything in my life. I tell you, that blonde girl that I took to church later became my wife. When we were going together, we had certain basic understandings, and one was that the work of the Lord came first. And we went to school in L.A., and we had one night a week, as far as the school was concerned, we could go out. That was Friday. But if an opportunity came up to serve Christ, that came first. And if I got back in time, we had a little time before curfew hour for the gals, and we had a little time together. But there are a lot of guys who faded out at that point right there. They have never made up their mind that they are going to abound in the work of the Lord. Have you ever made up your mind to that? Have you ever got a set to your chin and sort of a deep-seated something down inside which I will? Like Jonathan Edwards, did you read this up here? Resolve that every man should live to the glory of God. Resolve second, that whether others do or not, I will. That's what I'm talking about in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, excelling, doing more than enough. Get with it. That's the decision. Down deep you get it settled, that's what you're going to do. Kind of cramped down there, isn't it? You know, I worked a long time on this sermon. I'm going to bring it whether you stay or not, so it may as well be comfortable. Stand up and stretch a bit, will you? Therefore, my beloved brethren, don't get shook up. Stay steady. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I mean the heart of the matter of the work with God, the changing of lives, the winning of the lost, the building up of the Christians, getting to the ultimate issues of life. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. That's what it's all about. And Paul says, all right, let's abound in this. Let's abound in this work. Let's excel. Let's work without limit. Let's do more than enough. Have you ever decided that? Has that ever been a deep-seated conviction? You know, this could be a great event in your life if that became a deep-seated conviction in your life for the first time tonight. This could be that parting the freeway I'm talking about. You could take a road tonight and you'd never be the same. You could, so to speak, drive a stake and you could always come back to it. I've decided on that night, on that date, that that's what I'm going to give my life to above all else. However I make my living, whatever else comes in, this is going to be first. Would you like to decide that? I mean deep down inside? Don't do it just yet. We've got some fine print to read. There's something that's, so to speak, at the bottom of the page. In fact, I had to look it up today, and as I was thinking about this, to see if that word was there. And this word, always, I consider the fine print. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. What's that talking about? That's talking about when you've been stoned and drug out of the city and left for dead, that you get, pick yourself up and go back into the city, spend the night, and then go back in the other places where they've driven you out and see how the disciples are getting along. That's abounding in the work of the Lord when it's easy and when it's tough. Or when it's a popular thing to do, when it's absolutely the most unpopular thing to do. Do you notice that when Jesus talked about discipleship, he always made it tough? You remember in Luke 14 where it says, and great multitudes followed him? And then it says he turned to them, and three times he said, after laying down certain conditions, he said, cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. And he made the requisite pretty stiff. Why is that? Because the kind of work that he was calling them to was tough. The kind of work in which they were going to be engaged was to be stiff. Well, you say, now what's so tough about it? Well, now let me suggest a couple of things you might not have thought of as being tough. Maybe you have. First of all, the Lord's work is corporate, not individual. That is, when you go into the Lord's work, you don't just, so to speak, merrily go all off all by yourself, I'm going to be serving the Lord, see? Because one of the first things you find is that you are not free to just to sail your little ship of your life any way you want. You are in convoy with other Christians. In fact, that's part of the great plan. Jesus ordained 12 that they should be with him. They were not only with him, but they were with one another. And the greatest, some of the greatest rubs they had were with one another. This, when you get into the Lord's work, is oftentimes where the first and greatest shock comes. I went off to a Bible school. And you know, very fortunately, I had a fellow give me, the first day I was there, a bit of advice. He said, don't expect too much from the students, you'll be disappointed. And I'd like to say to you, don't expect from too much from other people in the work of the Lord, because they're probably pretty much like you. When the 12 were walking along with the Lord Jesus, a couple of them sidled up to him one day and said, now, Lord, we'd like it when you get to your kingdom if I could be on one side of you and my buddy could be on the other side. And the rest were upset. I don't know if they were so upset about the two or the fact they didn't think of it first. Do you think I'm too hard on them? Listen to this. On the very night of the Last Supper, they had walked with the Lord Jesus for 3 years, or thereabouts, and he was shortly to be crucified. They were gathered around the table in the Last Supper, and do you know what it was that concerned them above all else? Jesus said, behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. And the Son of Man goes as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Well, who's the bum? Who's the cur that would do that? I mean, who's the lowest guy in this outfit that would do that kind of a thing? They begin to talk, I wonder who that guy is. But the absolute amazing thing was the very next verse. Listen to it. The Last Supper. He's to be crucified the next day. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. They had two things in mind. Who's the lowest, who's the highest in this crowd? And whenever you get a group of people together, whether they're Christians or not, it's less with Christians, maybe more with none, but it's still there, there's automatically a strife set up as to who's the greatest. Listen, your little crowd or your office, wherever you are, or the little group you get around with, somebody gets up to make an announcement and something happens, what's the first thing you think? How does that affect me? Does that put me up or down? And two of the greatest sins that beset people who get in the Lord's work are ambition and self-pity. And the first shock to your system you find is that you've got to work with other people. Yeah, but that's part of the plan, because God uses these other people to rub you, burnish you. That's part of the program. Boy, I said to a leader of another Christian, or a leader of Christian work said to me, did you ever have any personnel problems with navigators? I said, are there any other kind of problems? If we had no people, we'd have no problems. We'd have no work either. And you know, this kind of a thing can leave you bitter. Listen to me, let me tell you something here. Of men that I have known who were in the work of God, who have left it, more people have left it because they got bitter than any other one thing I know of. There's something else in the fine print about this always. It's not only you have to work with others, but it is public and not private. And it may be that the second shock you'll find out is if you have the idea that you're going to go off into some nice quiet little study or to some little recluse somewhere, you're going to meditate and think these great thoughts. That isn't the way Jesus leads his workers. Jesus himself lived in the midst of his enemies. Being in God's work is like being in a South Vietnamese village. You don't know if that guy in the black pajamas is loyal to Saigon or whether he's a Viet Cong. And that's the way it is in God's work. Jesus lived in the middle of his enemies. They were all around him. And this leaves you exposed. Why, shortly after the Lord Jesus picked the 12, they were sitting around him and listening to him, and various people gathered and listened to some of the tests they went through. It says, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on Jesus, for they said, he's beside himself. They are sort of saying in front of the 12 who are now following Jesus, this man you're following, he's, And the next verse says, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils he cast him out. He's demon-possessed. This is in Mark 3, 21 and 22. And that's what you find out. Here's somebody that comes along and they say, you know, the person you talk about following, he never lived at all. Or Bertrand Russell says that this man you talk about following, he misled his contemporaries, and he certainly was not one of the most moral people that ever lived. But all I'm saying is that to follow Jesus and be his work is to be in the public eye. And not only that, your failures are public. Your failures are public. Whatever the disciples did, their mistakes, everybody knew about it. The president of a company can hire a secretary as a company paid for mistress, and nothing ever seems to come of it. But you met the man in the Lord's work even so much as commit a little indiscretion, and he's out of it. Why, you'll be in the public eye, in your own little world, just common man. And not only that, you will find that there are every place a bunch of self-appointed professional snoopers going around with magnifying glasses, watching people in the work of the Lord. They themselves are not in it. Of course, they've got all the answers. All the theoreticians do. And they're around looking. Oh, you're doing it that way. That's wrong. This. Count on it. You think, listen, look at Jesus. They followed him around everywhere. Look at Paul. They plagued him. They followed him from city to city. Not only that, you will find that the work of the Lord is active, it's not passive. If you have the idea that it's sort of like being a fat Brother Sebastian, a quiet, easy life, well, you don't know what the true work of the Lord is about. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus sent the disciples out to preach, the apostles? It says in Mark 6:30, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. Let's have a weekend conference. Let's take off, and kind of get refreshed. It said they had no leisure so much as to eat. So they got out and they went on, got a boat, and they went out in some desert place, see? You know what happened when they got out there? They come in from this weary, beating their brains out, this ministry, and they're going to get this desert place, quiet time. What met them? 5,000 people. Boy, in the Lord's work, sometimes you can get so sick of people. I love them, but I'm sick of them. And so the disciples, you know, they came up to the Lord Jesus and they said, I can sort of hear him. I'll just sort of interpolate a bit. this is a desert place. Well, he knew that. He was there. He could see it was a desert place. But that's what they said. This is a desert place. And at the time, it's getting late. Well, he knew that too. The sun was going down. He could tell that. But they were trying to get the connection in his mind. You know, Lord, you said a desert place, rest. This is a desert place. Maybe rest. He said, no, I'll tell you what. Don't send him away. You feed him. Boy. Have him sit down. Feed him. Serve 5,000 people. So the meal is over. They got to clean up. And they get 12 baskets full and get all that fixed up. And then the evening has come now and he puts them into a boat. They're going to go over to the other side. And what happens? A storm comes up. They're in the work of the Lord. Don't forget this. And they got over, finally over to the other side, and you know what happens? And they drew near to the shore, and when they were come out of the ship, immediately they knew him, and the people ran throughout the whole country and began to bring about in bed those that were sick and all the rest. I don't know when they ever did get that rest. I've been in the Navigator's work for 24 years. Very rarely in 24 years have we ever had a time when we were not confronted with a major problem. I remember one day we had a major problem and it got resolved, and I went to bed that night feeling so lighthearted, and the next day one just as big hit. I remember saying to my wife, and here was a little self-pity came in. I said, man, not even one day of respite. It says in Hebrews 11, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And who is he talking about? The heroes of the work of the Lord. You know something? I sort of had the idea when I started out in the Navigator work and Christian work that as a young fellow, when you were the strongest, that's when the toughest came. But you know what I've learned? It's tough right on down to the end. Hubert Mitchell's dad is a missionary in South America, and he's in his 80s. And he said, Dad, when was it that you quit having troubles and battles over the flesh as far as women are concerned? He said, son, I haven't reached that age yet. Somebody said one of the greatest things in the Christian life is just to stick it out. It's tough, right on down to the end. That's the fine print. It's there. I'm not exaggerating this picture. It's there. So when you make that decision, remember the fine print, will you? And when it looks like the whole earth has collapsed on top of you, don't wonder whether or not you made the right one. Walk into it with your eyes wide open. I'm still not quite through. Let's stand up once more, shall we? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Not in vain. Not in vain. Not in vain. Your labor in the Lord is never futile. Never wasted or to no purpose. Here's the great incentive that the Apostle Paul says. Look, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Never. Fellas, we can think of a lot of things tonight in which you could pour your life, it would end up being vain, wouldn't it? And you just add up this thing in vain and that thing in vain, you've got a whole lifetime in vain. Somerset Maugham, in his book of Human Bondage, puts these words in the mouth of one of his characters. They, that is, some old folks, had done nothing. And when they died, it was as though they had never been. Those old folks had done nothing. And when they died, it was as though they had never been. How many lives then in vain? Paul says, look, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, of course, we know that the Lord records and rewards. I sometimes give folks who've done something, Ruth 2:12, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. So it's not in vain, because God in heaven, maybe nobody else saw it. Nobody else gave you the word of appreciation. Nobody knows where the idea came from or where the effort was put forth. But God saw it. He never missed it. And we've got his word for it that he'll reward you. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But you know, in my experience in the Lord's work, another reason it's not in vain. It's only not only not in vain, but God multiplies what you do beyond your fondest expectations. Maybe some of you have heard me tell a story of when I had my first navigator work, only navigator area, which is up in Seattle, Washington, years ago. I'd like to have another one because I didn't know beans in the bag was open then in those days. But I had a Bible class in my home on Friday nights for servicemen. And only one guy came to the Bible class week after week. A beetle-browed, lantern-jawed, rugged second lieutenant in the Army. And I was kind of disappointed. Man, I knew there were a lot of Christian guys in Seattle, Washington. They never came out to my Bible class. One man. Beetle-browed, lantern-jawed, no smile, kind of rough-looking. He'd come in and sit down, so I had a one-man Bible class. I remember telling Doss Trotman about this, how discouraged I was. You look. Give yourself to that fellow. So I did. I remember the night he came in and he had smiled and he came in and sat down. We were making some progress. I remember the night he came in and he said, Laurie, he always called me Laurie. I don't know why, but Laurie. Yeah, Laurie. He said, look, there's something that God gave me out of the Bible this morning. I found out pretty soon he was not only memorizing scripture, but reviewing 200 or 300 verses a day. Started to meet the Lord at 6 in the morning, then 5:30. I remember one night he came over and he said, Laurie, now I know you taught me I'm supposed to have balance in my life, and I know you've got to have everything in balance, but you know, when 7 o'clock comes and I have to leave, I just haven't had long enough for the quiet time, so I'm starting to get up at 5. Well, when this fellow got out of the service, he came and lived with me. In fact, he married the girl who was helping my wife. When I left the area, he took it over. When I went with the Billy Graham team and needed an assistant, he came to assist me. A few years later, I went to help prepare for the Billy Graham Crusade in New York City, and this guy was my boss. And the guy that I refer to is that beetle brown, lantern jawed second lieutenant in the Army. The one man Bible class I was discouraged about way back there was Charlie Riggs, who's in charge of the counseling and the follow up for the Billy Graham team. And that man has had a ministry multiplied by God around the world. I remember another time I was asked by Doss Trotman if I'd go to England and set up a follow up program for all of England. I was to be gone 6 or 7 months, and it was all right. I guess I could do that. My wife was expecting a baby, and it's all right. You know, guys do that these days and go out to Korea and Vietnam and so on. It was kind of a tough little decision for me. And my wife and I got in the car, went over here behind Echo Rock, and we had a little time of prayer and a tear or two and decided I would do it. Got on a plane with Dan Pyatt to head to fly over to Europe. We stopped in Washington, D.C. We'd been flying all night, and I took a nap there in the afternoon, and I woke up, and I want to tell you, as though all of hell had gathered in that little bedroom that afternoon, and I was in a miniature Gethsemane, and I started to sob and blubber like a baby. I shook. I couldn't get control of myself. It lasted about 45 minutes before I could get calmed down enough to get my buddy Dan Pyatt to come and pray with me. I remember he got down. He's a big, tall guy, and he put his arm around my shoulder, and he said, "Now, God, I believe that the devil's trying to keep Lauren from going to England." I had said, "Dan, I can't get on that plane in New York tomorrow. I just can't do it." But he prayed, and we got on that old plane and got on over there. And I want to tell you, it was the 1st of January. And that month of January was the toughest of my life. The office that I had 8 people in it, and I was supposed to double it to 15 for this follow-up office for all of England. By the end of January, we had to close it. Then Doss Trotman got sick. And I thought, man, I'm his assistant. I ought to go back and help him, you know. And besides, I'd be there when the baby's born, and I wouldn't be gone so long, and so on. And so the Billy Graham team, they said, "Yes, you can go." So I wrote him and told him, and he cabled me back, said, "Come on home." This was in that January. Boy, I'd had some rough times, too, before that. I remember sometimes I'd go in my hotel room, and some things that crossed my mind and tempted to do, I'd get... And I wouldn't just kneel down. I'd just stretch out flat on my face before the Lord. Now, here came the cable. "Come on home." And you know, I had no peace whatsoever. I was supposed to go up to Glasgow, Scotland, to help Charlie Riggs, who's going to be my boss, and help him set up the counseling. And we had 5,000 people registered for the classes. So I thought I ought to help him. And I put out a couple of fleeces before the Lord, and the Lord didn't answer him. So I cabled back, said, "I'm not coming. Can't come. I think I ought to go to Scotland and help Charlie teach those classes." In fact, Doss phoned me, wanted to know what was the matter. And there were a few other little things in there that were kind of rough to go on. But so that weekend, I went over to Holland for a conference, and I caught cold, and I spoke there. And then on Monday night, I had the first counseling class in Scotland. 1,200 people, no PA system. And at the end of the hour, my voice was completely gone, and I ended up the next 2 weeks in bed. The whole purpose for which I was staying over, I couldn't do. Then I was supposed to make some counseling tapes, 4 one-hour lectures, and put them on tape so people throughout England could listen to counselor training, you see. And then they were going to have the crusade by relay, PA system in all these towns. So I was to make these recordings for counselor instruction, and the RCA Victor people in London were going to do it. And they'd call up and say, "Well, when are you coming down to make these tapes?" "I haven't got a voice." Finally, they called and they said, "You've got to come on Friday. And if you don't come on Friday, it would be too late to make them." So on Thursday, the doctor came to see me, and I said, "I'm leaving on the train tonight for London. It's all-night ride. And tomorrow I've got to make these tapes." He said, "You can't do it." I said, "I've got to." He said, "How long do you have to talk?" I said, "There'll be 4 one-hour tapes. There'll be 4 hours." "Why?" He said, "You can't do it. You will ruin your voice for life." I said, "I've got to go." So I went. I started the next afternoon at 2:30. Made them a half-hour units. At 6:30, my voice began to fade. Then for some reason, unknown to me at the time, it got stronger. At 9 o'clock, it was stronger than when I started at 2:30. 5 days later, I got a letter from the Navigator headquarters. My secretary said that the staff had, Dawson had called them all in for special prayer at 11:30, which is 6:30 London time. You know that those tapes went out to some 60,000 people, took the counselor training that spring with those tapes. I went into a hotel there about 6 or 8 months later in London, sat down to order my meal, and sat opposite the fellow. When I got through, he said, "Is your name Lawrence Sanney?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I had never seen you, but I'd recognize that voice anywhere." He said, "I've listened to your tapes." And for years afterwards, I go back to England, and I would find out this person and that one had been saved listening to those tapes. And over here, there were 50 people who were listening to them. I went down later to Nairobi, and I went into a bookstore there in Kenya. And a lady looked up, and she said, "Are you Lawrence Sanney?" I said, "Yes." She said, "I thought I recognized your voice." In fact, just this last year, this last November, I was in Auckland, New Zealand, my last part of that trip around the Orient, and on Sunday morning, I was introduced to about 300 people there in a church, and the man who introduced me said, "Now, you folks perhaps won't recognize this man by looking at him, but I know a great number of you will recognize his voice." And that thing has been multiplied around the world beyond my fondest dreams. I never dreamt it. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord, because little is much when God's in it. He takes delight in taking that little thing was done with the right motive and a pure heart, but given to him, and multiply it beyond your fondest dreams. That's the kind of a God we've got talking about here. He's the one that makes promises like this. Not in vain, man. Not in vain. And he makes your entire life worthwhile. That's what he'll do. Deciding to always abound in the work of the Lord will mean that your entire life will be worthwhile. Now that many of you fellows here are in the service, many of you fellows will be going into the armed forces. And for many a man today, those 2, 3, or 4 years to him are just a few years lopped out of his life and tossed into the ash can. Whenever I go through Honolulu, I like to get on that boat and go out there to the USS Arizona, that's sitting on the bottom still of Pearl Harbor. And there where you can see part of the superstructure still above the water. And when it's kind of quiet, you hear those waves lapping up against there. And stop and realize there are 1,100 men that went down with that ship that is still aboard. I wonder, or if I go up in the punch bowl and there you see row upon row upon row of a little plaque and it says Korea, unknown. Korea, unknown. And I think to myself, was it in vain? Was it in vain? Then I think of Vic McAnney. Vic McAnney was a navigator years ago. He was a first-class baker and a first-class Christian. And he served on the USS Astoria. He was known all over the ship as a 4-0 fellow who knew a lot about the Bible. One day down there in the tropics, he said to some of the other fellows in the bake shop, he said, "Man, guys, if it wasn't for this lemonade, I don't think I could keep going." One of the other fellows says, "Mac, we know that it's more than the lemonade that keeps you going." That was the kind of a testimony he had. One night, the enemy surprised him. The Astoria and the Quincy and the Vincennes, 3 cruisers were sunk the same night. And Vic McAnney went down with the USS Astoria. But it happened that Vic was engaged to Doss Trotman's secretary. And she went over his letters. And during the 6 months prior to the time that the ship went down and Vic went along with it, he led 40 men to Christ. Half of those fellows went down with the ship. And from the navigator's office, we wrote the parents of all of these men. And one lady wrote back and she said, "For years I have prayed that my son would come to know Christ. And I received word of his death, but it wasn't until you had written me that I knew that he received Christ before he died." There's a guy, Vic McAnney. His labor was not in vain. And there was a life that was cut off short. But what a glorious, abundant entrance into the kingdom of God, into the presence of Christ. There have been a lot of events in my life, the quiet little times, the creek at Mount Hermon, the rock at Hume Lake, on the shores of Loch Lomond one day in Scotland, hotel in London. But there was another one just this last October, and I want to tell you about that one. Some ways I didn't want to, but other ways I think I should. You know, some of them get a little, they're personal, they're between you and God. But Jim Downing and his son John, Doc Bremner and I were in Hong Kong. Jim and John and Doc took the boat down to Macau. I left him at the landing there on the Hong Kong side, and I got a taxi, and I said, take me to the Happy Valley Racetrack. Well, it wasn't the Happy Valley Racetrack I was looking for. Right across the street is what I was looking for, the Colonial Cemetery. There I went into that cemetery, and I hunted up Dean Dendler's grave. And I found it, and I stood there for a little while. Dean Dendler was a staff member of the Navigators. His twin brother is Navigator representative in Manila today. Dean died at the age of 32. In fact, his wife and two children live here on the Glen. Dean and his brother Gene were dedicated to the Lord by their parents when they were infants. They were converted at the age of 11. Dean and his brother were disciplined. School, they slept on the floor just to get toughened up for the mission field. The two were a team. One played the trombone and the other played a cornet or a trumpet, a terrific evangelistic team. When they were 20 years of age, they were invited over to Europe by Youth for Christ, and Doss Trotman met them on the ship. That's how they got in with the Navigators. When they were 23, the two of them took a round-the-world trip, the sponsorship of Billy Graham. In Formosa, for instance, they were there for 10 weeks in evangelistic meetings, these two fellows, and had 10,000 recorded decisions for Christ. 23 years of age. Later, they went to Africa. They've been asked to help in evangelism, the Mau Mau prison camps, and there they preached to some 67,000 prisoners, 2,500 of whom took an open stand for Christ in the front of the rest of them. It was a couple of years later that I went to a Mau Mau prison camp, and after a meeting, a fellow walked up to me and he said, how long have you been a Christian? I told him. He said, how is the Lord's work going on in Vietnam? He was a prisoner, Mau Mau. I said, tell me, how long have you known the Lord? He said, 2 years. I said, how'd this happen? He said, do you know the twin boys? One plays the trombone and one plays the trumpet. I said, yeah. That's when I accepted Christ. On this last trip, we spent time with David Liao. He's the key national for Orient Crusades work in Formosa. Who got him started? Dean Dendler. Lieutenant Commander Peter Fahn in Formosa. Frank Jean in Macau. Samuel Chen in Hong Kong. These are some of the things I thought of as I stood there, just looking at that gravestone, and I wanted to take a picture and bring it back to Ruth. Then I noticed that there, that the references that they had put on there were from 1 Corinthians 15. So there, all by myself, last October, I just stood there and out loud, I read the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Then I came to verse 58. So I just dropped to my knees right there and just rededicated myself once more to always abound in the work of the Lord. And I wrote a date by Dean Dendler's grave, October 19th, 1965. You know, on the rest of that trip, I must have spoken 45 or 50 times, and particularly when I got to Australia and New Zealand, and sometimes I felt like a hunk of meat with a built-in tape recorder. They'd just kind of cart around. They'd stand you up, turn you on, preach. And I'd stand you up, turn you on, preach. I got so tired, I could hardly walk. I remember the last night in Auckland, Saturday night, I went to Roy. I said, Roy, boy, I don't know. I don't know if I can make it through this. We got down and prayed, and I said, Lord, I remember what I said in Hong Kong. Always abound in the work of the Lord. Help me. And you know, all the way through, it came back to me. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In fact, that night, that one tough night in Auckland, Roy said, I don't think I've heard you better in the whole trip. Tell you why I tell you that story. This is what I'd like you to do tonight. I'd like you right tonight, in the depths of your own heart, say, I will. Lord, tonight I will rededicate myself, or dedicate myself first time, for the first time, to always abound in the work of the Lord. I did it, and I ask you to do it. Right now, right here. Right in the depths of your own heart. That's what I'm talking about. Before you and God. Do you want to do that? Does God so work in your life that there is that deep-seated inner conviction that that's what you ought to do? Then do it. We're going to have a word of prayer in a moment. And you tell the Lord about it. After you've decided it. That this is what you want to do. Do you really? There's some fine print there, don't forget. But it's never in vain. Don't forget that either. It'll not be in vain. Then after we prayed about it and talked to the Lord about it, I'm going to ask you to mark it in your Bible. Glen Eyrie, December 30th, 1965. That could be a peg put down in your life. And your life never be just the same again after tonight. Let's bow for prayer, shall we?